As you may have noticed, it got cold really quickly. And so my son, my older son, put on his jacket from last year. And it was kind of like that Chris Farley, you know. Some of you got that. Anyway, and so he's growing so quickly that we're like, you can't wear that. And he's like, well, I've got a sweatshirt. I'm like, we're not sending you to school in a sweatshirt. Yeah, you may be cold, but B, we really don't want to look like bad parents. And so we went off looking for a coat. Now, here's the problem. You find a coat in the kids section, perfect coat, $50. The same exact coat in adult section, $350. So anyway, he's trying these coats on, and we can't find something that's not going to break the bank. And we begin, so we're like, we got to keep looking. So we're driving down past West Farms Mall, you know, where it gets really, really crowded because there's Trader Joe's there. And we're driving along, and I'm in the left lane. And I realize that I need to get over to pull into where the mall is, and it's the far right lane, and there's a lane in between us. And of course, since it's the holiday season and nothing says welcome to the holiday season in Connecticut than drivers who won't let you in, I'm like, nobody, I've got my blinker on for like an hour and nobody's letting me in. We get to a red light and we're a ways from it, and I look over to my right and there's a woman texting, and I'm like, and so as the light turns green, she pauses for just a moment, and as she does, I zip in front of her. And as I look in my rearview mirror, she is emphatically and energetically giving me the finger. To which I then do what I do is I pull into that right turn lane as the light turns red again and I stop. She's got to fill in the gap. And as she pulls up alongside of me, I turn to her and I wave and I'm like, thank you so much for your generosity. You're a wonderful person. Happy New Year. To which, as I'm pulling in, I'm laughing hysterically. Of course, I'm not really in a good mood. And my younger son says to me, he's like, Dad, that wasn't very nice. That was kind of sarcastic. And you're a pastor. In that sentence, my son had identified me in two ways. Number one, as his dad. And number two, as a pastor. And in that identification, he had realized neither one allows you to act like that. Psychology Today writes this: identity is concerned largely with the question, who are you? What does it mean to be who you are? Identity relates to our basic values that dictate the choices we make. Example, relationships and career. These choices reflect who we are and what we value. For example, we can assume that an investment banker values money, while a college professor values education and helping students. However, few people choose their identities. Instead, they simply internalize the values of their parents or the dominant cultures, i.e., pursuit of materialism, power, appearance. Sadly, these values may not be aligned with one's authentic self and create unfulfilling life. In contrast, fulfilled people are able to live a life true to their values and pursue meaningful goals. Lack of a coherent sense of identity will lead to uncertainty about what one wants to do in life. I love this quote because there's so much hope in it if you present to it the gospel message. In a society of people that we find in our country, there is a quest, there is a search to the question, who am I? What is my identity? See, here's the tricky thing that I've learned about identity over my years. What we believe about ourselves and who we are has been greatly impacted by the society around us, the culture around us, and the very people around us. We don't live in a vacuum. So the reality is that what we've come to believe about ourselves is really a mixture of truths and lies. And at best, we may have an incomplete identity, but for most, we have a false identity. I like to say our identity search just isn't deep enough. Timothy Keller says in one of his books, he says this, and I'm paraphrasing, in our culture, when posed with the question of identity, people have a tendency of looking to their feelings and to their emotions in order to determine who they are. What is it that makes me happy And what is it that's affirmed by society around me? When those two realities meet, what we find is acceptance, contentment, and affirmation. And we equate that to being our true understanding of identity. Now, this would all be fine and good if the society around us wasn't broken by sin. This would be all fine and good if our emotions never led us in the wrong direction or led us astray. If identity is who we are at the core of our being, then looking to our feelings and to our emotions creates a problem because it can never go deep enough. It says that if something makes you feel good or if something makes you feel content in your skin, then you should grab that as your identity. On the flip side, if there's something that just makes you feel secure and safe, then I can accept that as who I really am, even if that identity is not a healthy one for myself or those around me. As one who suffers from depression, this hits really close to home. It would be my security to identify myself as a depressed person. After all, it would justify my actions. It would justify my woe is me type mentality when I'm feeling bad. That may be how I feel. That may even be how I'm medically diagnosed. But that's a complete lie as to who I truly am. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you've come to identify yourself as an anxious person or a fearful person. Maybe you've come to understand your identity as addict, user, cheater, liar, thief, abused, neglected, victim. The list can go on and on. And let's be honest, those emotions, those experiences are extremely real. Those feelings are extremely strong. But there's an identity that is much deeper than that, because there is an identifier who is much greater than you, me, or anything in this world. So if feelings, internal, cannot determine my identity, then surely my identity must come from something or some circumstance or some reality outside of me, right? Well, we can't jump to that conclusion too soon. Let's go shallow for first. Imagine that you grew up just being an absolute star baseball player, all the way through T-ball on up. Like they scouted you at T-ball. That's how good you were. And you're moving along. You graduate from college and are drafted into the best farm system you can get into, the Boston Red Sox. And when you're there, you don't even go to the minor leagues. No. You go straight to the majors. And as a rookie, you become Rookie of the Year. You're MVP. You are on top of the world. I mean, you have kids that are literally lining up for you to sign a baseball card that's been made by Topps or Donruss with you on it. And they're signing up for pictures. You have endorsements coming your way for millions and millions of dollars, all because of the identity that you have, and that identity is star baseball player. For 3 years, this goes on really well. Season 4, you slide into home and blow out your knee. The doctors say, we'll see what we can do. As you go back to the game, you realize that your game is not what it once was. And before long, no matter how hard you try, you are unable to get to the standard and level that you were before. So you're no longer, at this point, like your contract's purchased and bought out. All those endorsements are rescinded. And people aren't lining up for your autograph. You've gone from identity star baseball player to now your identity of washed up ball player. Your circumstances, external, changed. And because those identified who you were, your identity changed too. Hence the identity crisis. But let's take it a step deeper. Maybe you find your identity as being a mother or father. You pour everything you can and everything you have into this child. You want this child to know that they're loved, that they're protected, that they're cared for, that they're cherished. They're going to be given every opportunity that you had and you didn't have. I mean, their pictures are all over Facebook. Everybody in the world knows them because of how much you post their stuff. They are your world. And as they grow, they become less and less dependent upon you, which is a good thing. But as that relationship changes, something in you begins to hurt. And eventually, if you're lucky, they leave the house. And when they do, they go off and they find maybe a significant other. And you, who used to be number one in their life, is no longer number one. And so even still being a mother or a father, it's not the same way. The dynamics have changed and you find yourself in an identity crisis. It's why we see in aging parents a desire for grandparents, because they want a new identity. Whether from within or without, an identity that we have formed of ourselves that isn't rooted in something eternal can and will change when things around us change. If it's your job, what happens when you're fired? If it's a relationship, what happens when the dynamics of that relationship change or it ends altogether? If it's your beauty, wrinkles and gray are coming. I've talked at great length now about identity, but why? Why would I spend so much time talking about this idea of identity, especially in a sermon? Because I believe it is the single most important realization that we as followers of Jesus can come to. Our identity in Christ. It's what defines me. It's what determines how I see the world. It determines how I interact with the world. It determines how I love the world. What then is our identity if we call ourselves followers of Jesus? Have you ever tried to explain your faith to somebody who has no idea or concept of Christianity, or maybe has a warped view of it? How do we usually share it? We usually tell people, well, it's about an intimate relationship with Jesus. In fact, we go so far as to say, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. But what does that really mean? I mean, it sounds good, but what does that really mean? See, I have lots of relationships in my life. So which one is most like what my relationship with Jesus should be like? I have a relationship with my food. I love it. I eat it. Sometimes it fights back. It's short term. I have a relationship with my dog. I take her for walks. She's happy to see me no matter my mood. We get along well. I have a very close relationship with my phone. So close, in fact, that it's oftentimes in my front pocket. Nothing's that close. And when it talks, or when it rings, I pick it up. I'm attached to it. People would say it's not necessarily healthy. I have a relationship with my wife, with my kids, with my coworkers, my friends, my neighbors. And all of them look different. Those relationships look different. No wonder when somebody asks about your faith, they're completely confused when you say, it's all about an intimate relationship of grace, and I obey God out of that. Or you say to them, Jesus is my BFF. Please don't ever say that. But what we've essentially done is this. We've equated the relationship to Jesus is either like, they're thinking, well, it's like my relationship with my mom or my drinking buddy. Because that's what we've equated this to, because they don't know where we're coming from. But what is the relationship we have with God that in turn defines our identity? If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open up to 1 John 3, 1 through 3. And we're just going to look at three verses, and we're not even going to look at like the entirety of it. We could spend hours on this, just talking about these three verses. But I'd encourage you, go back to 1 John and just read the book, and you'll experience shared what the love of God that he has for us. So you can either read up here on the screen, you can switch over from Candy Crush on your phone, or you can read from the Bible. See what great love, that the Father has lavished, has poured, has dumped, has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. John here is proclaiming something to his readers where he's expecting them to be absolutely amazed. He shares that this love that the Father has lavished, has literally poured, has given to us, is so unique. It's so incomprehensible. In fact, the word that's used here for love literally means otherworldly. We can't even fathom this type of love that's been poured out on us. This is beyond the love that I have for Chipotle, which is strong. It's beyond the love that a husband has for a wife, or a wife for a husband, a mother for a child. This is greater than the love that we have, dare I say, for ourselves. It's like John is presenting a reality to his readers that he knows full well they can't wrap their minds around. This is far too great to understand, though they will experience it. And the result of this kind of love that's poured out, that's lavished, is being called children of God. Notice, the initiation of love is not being called children of God. The result of the love is being called the children of God. God initiates everything, including relationship with us. And then John makes a declaration. He says, and that is what we are. It's almost like he's pounding his fist. And that is what we are. He's emphatic about this. In Christ, that is your identity. A child of an all-powerful, the only God. You are loved with a love that is incomprehensible in our minds. It's unmeasurable or immeasurable, otherworldly. It's like nothing experienced anywhere else. John is stating that this is a permanent claim by the Father himself on those that he's called his children. The identity of you as a child of God, being in Christ, is secure in the Father's hands. It's a permanent and eternal security. See, his love is not dependent upon being his children. Being his children is dependent upon his love. And his love is everlasting, eternal, otherworldly. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. This is why your identity as a follower of Jesus should never be thought of as something as shallow as your job, your ethnicity, your gender, your ideologies, your sexuality, your political affiliation, your feelings, or whatever else you've looked for it in. Only within the security of the Father in heaven do we find our identity, and that identity is a child of God. See, I'm not a pastor, but rather I'm a child of God who's been called to serve him in the role of pastor. Your identity is not a mother. It's a child of God who's been called to raise a child in the faith. You are not an insurance salesperson, but rather a child of God who is called to live out the gospel in every meeting, every office you enter into. You are not a depressed or fearful person, but rather you are a child of God who has the ability and the right to approach the throne room of grace, calling your Father in heaven, Abba, Daddy. And it's there that he will tell you the truth of who you are. Romans 8:15 through 17 says this, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you will live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. If those three verses don't cause us to pause and realize the gravity of being called children of God, I don't know what would. But let's go back to 1 John. He writes, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Children of God anticipate, they're excited, they look forward to the return of Christ, their elder brother. There's an expectation, there's a secure hope that when he does return, we will be like him. And I think this refers back to what's found in Romans, where it speaks that God's children will partake in his suffering so that we can partake in his glory. What a great assurance and encouragement. But John is moving us beyond just being encouraged. He's moving his reader beyond just taking this encouragement and holding it close. His purpose is about living out their identity in Christ. It's ethical. See, identification as children of God leads us into holy and pure living. We have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to pursue righteousness because we have been declared righteous by what Christ did on the cross. Our true identity as children of God propels us to seek to bring glory to God in everything that we do. When we see ourselves correctly, when we see ourselves like this, then we live lives that reflect the goodness of who God is in the world around us. So it leads us finally to the question, how? How do we do this? How do we live in and out of this identity of being a child of God? I have just two things that I feel that the scriptures are telling us. Number one, we rely completely upon God our Father to tell us who we are. We rely completely upon God our Father to tell us who we are. We do not allow our feelings about ourselves, nor other people's ideas or the circumstances around us to determine what our identity is. We never allow anything to redirect or refocus our attention away from the reality that we are the children of God, because that is permanent and eternal. Now, let's be honest. There will be times when you don't feel that identity. There will be times when people don't believe that identity in you. But doubts and questioning cannot change truth. Truth is truth, no matter who calls it fake news. Sure, this is a hard thing to do, but the promise found in Romans 8, 15 through 17 reminds us that as God's child, we have the privilege, we have the right to go to the Father in heaven, literally call him Abba, Daddy. And when we do, he'll tell us, for his spirit will speak to ours, telling us who we are. We are loved and cherished children of his. Not only do we rely upon God for who we are as his child, we live out that identity by loving others. We live out that identity by loving others. John shares just a few verses later that we're called to love one another. When people look at the church, what they should see is love. And the reason that we can love the way we do, the way that we love one another, is because we understand what our identity is. We're each children of God. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that should divide the church. It should be a beautiful display of people who look different, who dress different, who act different, who are strangely different, or every other kind of different you can possibly think of, and make the world look at us and go, huh, like my dog does, and go, how do they do that? They're so different, and yet they love one another. When we love one another as fellow children of God, then race, gender, economics, or anything else that can possibly divide loses its ability to do so. Instead, we understand our identity and learn and grow from one another, celebrating the diversity and differences that exist amongst us. When children of God live out of their identity, there is no us versus them. We learn and respect one another as co-heirs with Christ. This is the picture of heaven, and this is how the church should look today. Not only do we love one another within the church, but as children of God, we should have a heart that breaks like God's does for those who do not know him. It should break our hearts that people don't understand or haven't experienced the incomprehensible love, the otherworldly love that we experience from our Father in heaven. Our identity as children of God should propel us to live radical lives, sacrificing all for the advancement of the gospel. The children of God are willing to give up comfort, safety, preference, or anything else for the sake of the gospel. They are willing to go to the ends of the earth in order to answer the call of Christ to go into all nations and proclaim the good news that is Christ. A child of God knows who they are because they know whose they are. A child of God is unwilling to compromise their identity to anything other than what God tells them they are. A child of God is propelled to love their brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that makes the world glorify and know that there's a God in heaven. And a child of God loves those who have yet to know God's immeasurable love. And in doing that, loving them well. I am not a pastor. I am a child of God who is called to serve in the role of pastor. I am not my depression. I am a child of God who can approach the throne room of grace and find assurance and restoration. And I will not let anyone or anything tell me otherwise. I pray that you will do the same.